All right. Good to see everybody tonight. Those guys did a great job with the worship. That was awesome. I was into that big time. And you know what? If you're sipping a cup of coffee and you're enjoying a nice, clean place, Shane's the one who does that for us every Wednesday because he loves us. So appreciate that, Shane. Gets in here at 6 o'clock and starts working for us, and that's awesome. That's so kind of him. Well, if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Proverbs 26, please. We're going to wade through the Proverbs. I started to say Gospel of Luke, and that's so Sunday. We're in the section now where we've moved into the final stages of the Proverbs. We're almost done with this book, and we're looking at the section that was added in later. This is not part of the original ancient text of the Proverbs, but this was compiled during the reign of Hezekiah in 7-something B.C., 700-something B.C. It was during the time of a renaissance of the Judaism within the realm of Judah and Jerusalem, and they had gone through and obviously found some books that had been neglected, and so they compiled them and put them in this. So we're working our way through this, and it's obviously going to follow the same forms as we've seen, following the same form of the Proverbs as we had come to know them. The main theme of this chapter, as we're looking at it, is going to be dealing with the concept of the fool, describing some of the follies of living a foolish life. And remember, when we talk about a fool from the context of the Proverbs, from the perspective of the Proverbs, we're not talking about somebody who's lacking in intellect or something like that, but a fool is one who is determining to live his own way outside of God's plan, determining to follow his own path and not submitting to or yielding to God's purposes. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the idea that we recognize, acknowledge that he's God, he's got a plan for life, and we're going to follow that. The fool determines he's going to do it his own way. So we want to understand we're not trying to be mean to people, and the Proverbs aren't trying to be mean to people, but they're describing life lived outside of God's purposes. So we get to verse 1. It says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And this kind of is setting the tone for what we're going to be talking about through this most of this book. You know, if it's the middle of the summer, it's July, mid-July, and all of a sudden a snow flurry bursts on us, we realize that's out of place. I mean, that doesn't make sense. That's something unnatural. And that's the idea here. If we hold up a person as a fine example for life or of humanity, who's someone who's determined to flaunt a way of life that's contradictory to God's plans or God's purposes, we're doing something that's out of sorts with what's right. We're doing something that's actually self-contradicting, or contradicting at least to what it is that, you know, God intends for life. You know, here's a guy who's a womanizer, and he's a drug addict, and he's dishonest, but we just think he's awesome, and we would just like to award him as being an amazing, awesome human being. I think it's called the Grammys, but either way, it's Verse two, he says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. So here we go. This is actually good stuff to remember. Just like we wouldn't be afraid of a little sparrow flying around us, of a little hummingbird that comes by, and you notice that hummingbirds never alight on a branch, they never sit down on a branch and look around very often. You're always just seeing them move and hover around, but they never really alight, they never really make any kind of deep impact or anything like that. He's saying that just like those things pose no threat, we should not ever be afraid of things like curses. And people, you know, especially within the Christian faith, and oftentimes, maybe more in areas where they lean more into charismatic concepts, we get really kind of wound up on those kinds of things, curses and the like. It's almost, and you've heard me say this before, but it's almost close to being superstitious on that sort of thing, you know. And I apply this verse to people who get worried about things like curses or things like, you know, they've coined a phrase, generational curses. You know, oh, well, this is a curse that passed from a father to his father and blah, blah, blah. Kind of misapplying an earlier passage from the Word. Curses, You know, even if it's a curse that's emerging from satanic practices or occultism or whatever, this verse makes it pretty clear those things can't hurt us. Those things pose no threat, no harm to us. Now, you could say, but Rob, it says that the curse causeless will not come. What if I, you know, what if I opened a door somewhere? What if there's a, you know, what if there's a cause for all of this, Rob? And you know, that's the whole thing about Jesus dying to redeem us. That's the whole concept behind that. He died to redeem us from the curse of the law. He died to set us free from any kind of curses. There is no more cause. It's all causeless if we're in Christ. If we've submitted our hearts and our lives to Jesus, there's no more basis for any sort of oppression or curse like that. There's no basis because Jesus paid for that for us already. And people get kind of wound up and obsessive about stuff to the point where they lose focus on what's really important. And I say people because I was one of those people. I got really wound up on those kinds of things. I was chasing down every, you know, little curse. Why would you, sifting through my life, through every little decision I made, living in the past, thinking about all the decisions I made, wondering if I'd opened a door to Satan somewhere, and so obsessed with Satan and what he was doing that I lost focus on what God is doing. And I'll tell you, I would rather not waste one brain cell thinking about my enemy. I'd much rather think about my Lord and my hero and my Savior. I can get wound up and excited about that. I could care less about my enemy. That you know, his end is predetermined. He's got nothing on me. He can't harm me. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And so, you know, there was a story that was told, and I've told it here before, but I think it sums it up so nicely, that confidence that should come from our walk with Christ. In Haiti, years and years ago, a missionary was there and was working to among the people that were there who were deeply superstitious, deeply under the influence of voodoo and the practices there of that superstition and false religion and occultism. And of course, curses are a big deal there in Haiti. And one person came to this missionary one day and said, you know, what am I going to do? Referred to him as pastor and said, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? You know, my neighbor came and sprinkled voodoo dust all over my front porch. Voodoo dust. I screwed the whole story up, so I don't know if it's going to have the impact that it should have. But the idea was that there's all this powder all over her front porch. She was scared to death. You know, how do I, you know, I've had to go around it. What am I supposed to do? What am I going to do now? And he said, listen, there's a very simple thing to do. Just kick off your shoes and dance in it, because there's not a thing that it could possibly do to you, because in Christ we're free from that sort of thing. All right, verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. What do you add to that? Some people are just determined that they're only going to learn the hard way. We've talked about that before. One of the things that we glean from these Proverbs and from the Scriptures is we don't have to. We could actually learn from what the Word reveals to us. We could learn from the experiences of those who went before us. Sometimes we're just determined that we're going to learn the hard way. And, you know, there we go. The rod for the back of fools. Either way. Verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, that seems kind of contradictory. We're kind of looking at thing. Okay, which is it? Don't answer a fool or answer a fool? Well, okay, both are right, but in different ways, addressing different aspects of things. The first part is warning us not to engage in an argument that becomes circular. And have you ever been in an argument like that? You know what I'm talking about when I say a circular argument that's just going to come back to the same premise, the same faulty premise over and over again and actually get nowhere. In other words, don't just try to argue with someone who's determined to promote a wrong way of thinking. And again, a fool, we're talking about a fool, is someone who's speaking in a moral sense this way, who's determined to make the wrong choices and is going to argue his point. His or her point for making these wrong choices. You know, you could say a person's reviling Christianity on the basis that they don't believe that there's a God, that God doesn't exist. You know, and so if we get in ourselves pulled into an argument, arguing about the proving God's existence, something that doesn't need to be done anyway, there's something that, you know, obviously is never going to be done in such a way that it satisfies the fool who's determined that there is no God, And it's going to draw us into a situation where we're arguing in this circular pattern, and we ourselves become just like the person we're trying to argue with. We're drawn down to that level. It's saying, don't engage. There are some people you just don't want to argue with. I mean, I'm not a keen fan of arguing to begin with. Remember, the only reason to argue with anybody is to prove you're right, to win the argument. And that doesn't jibe with Christ's calling on our lives. We're called to lay our lives down for others to love, not to run out and prove that we're right or, you know, win arguments. So, you know, we can find ourselves just as off track as the person who's starting the argument if we let ourselves get engaged in that kind of thing. Arguing is a bad idea as a tactic for trying to win people to the Lord or whatever anyway. It just really is. I really don't know of many people who were argued into the faith. Somebody came up with the magic argument that was like, wow, that's so brilliant. I gotta believe. I wish I didn't have to, but I have to because, you know, it's one of those things. It's a heart thing. We've got to trust the Lord. We pray for individuals. We show them love, win them by our determined, tenacious love for them, not so much our amazing brilliance. So some people, you know, just don't want to get into those ultimately stupid arguments and let the thing get ugly. But on the other hand, and that's the other part of this passage here, we don't want to let a foolish statement just stand unchallenged. It's different from arguing, but not just let something stand as though we approve of what's being stated. You see what I'm saying in that? It's different from arguing, but it's not just allowing something to be, you know, presented because we don't want somebody to think that they've got the high ground intellectually and therefore feel confirmed in their own conceit in that. So we can contradict the folly. We can still contradict folly, but refuse to engage in the pointless arguing, the process of arguing. Do you see what I'm saying in that? Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So, okay, trying to entrust important communication with those who refuse to take life seriously and are determined to go their own way apart from God's purposes or plans, that's just an exercise in futility. The deep truths about life are going to lose their impact when handled by people who don't take life seriously, who don't see life from the perspective of the bigger picture, who don't have their priorities in harmony with God's priorities and God's purposes for life. When we do that, we're working against ourselves if we're entrusting important communication, if we're entrusting responsibilities to people like that. Great examples of this would be, and I'm not trying to, and I'm making blanket statements here. So obviously we're speaking in broad brushstrokes, and there will be plenty of contradictions to something like this, but exceptions only prove the rule. But, politicians or actors who take up causes that often end up ruining those very causes that they take up because they don't have any sort of consistency with the very thing that they're trying to promote. A senator who's out promoting family values and just getting behind that as a cause, and then we find out that he's sleeping with every intern there, or he's cheating on his wife, and he ends up undermining and ruining the very cause that he is supposedly taking up. And that's the concept here. You might as well just it's useless, it's pointless to try to put these moral truths in the hands of those who aren't willing to embrace it and live it. It's only going to end up undermining the veracity of what it is that we're trying to establish to begin with. Verse 8, like one who binds a stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Well, you guys know how a sling works, right? We all know how that goes. A sling, the stone is supposed to sit loosely in the pocket of a sling so that when you're whipping around like that and you let it go, it becomes a projectile. You can toss that thing and throw it. So if a person ties the stone to the pocket that's in there, he's proving two things. First, that he is utterly clueless as to how a sling works. And secondly, you shouldn't allow him around the weapons because he's dangerous. He's a danger to himself and everybody else around him because he doesn't know how these things work and he's doing it wrong. So a person who gives honor or responsibility to someone who is is morally off track, who someone who is his heart is not yielded to God's purposes, or you know, God's bigger picture, who's morally irresponsible, to give that person responsibility or to give that person honor is morally irresponsible on our part. It's like taking a sling and using it improperly. It works against us, and it can be dangerous to everybody else. Verse 9, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. You cannot beat the way the Message paraphrases verse 9. It says, to ask a moron to quote a proverb is like putting a scalpel in the hands of a drunk. The idea behind verse 9 is not so much here that, you know, because at least in my mind, as I was thinking of it, you know, you'd think that a thorn going up in his hand means that he's getting stabbed by a thorn, that, you know, in his drunken stumbling around, he rams into it. But the wording in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily indicate that. It's more on the idea of taking up a thorn or a sharp object, you know, a drunk guy with scissors is a dangerous drunk guy, you know, and it's because he's out of control. He doesn't realize the painful damage that can be done with what it is that he's got in his hand. And so it is with, you know, the idea that people who are determined to go their own way, who have not yielded their hearts to God, they're going to go their own way, but they get a hold of a little bit of truth, it's like a drunk guy with a knife in his hand. It's you know, it's that same concept of having just enough truth to be dangerous, not only to yourself, but to people around you. How many times in my experience as a pastor have I, you know, tried to explain to somebody about, you know, maybe some behavior that they were engaging in that, you know, is not in harmony with what it is that God wants, and the very first thing that comes shot back at me is, judge not. People draw that like a gun, you know. And you can know no other scripture in the Bible, but you get that one out right away. Judge not. Bible says, judge not. I can do what I want. Judge not. Well, no, it doesn't really say that like that, like you're saying it. Because even a few verses later, Jesus says, you know, judge, when you judge, judge with righteous judgment. The idea is not that everything goes. The idea is not, you know, developing a judgmental standard by which we're evaluating the worth of another individual or human being. But, you know, but that's that concept. If we get a hold of, you know, people will get a hold of just enough truth or just enough knowledge, and they become, you know, they're wielding that around, and they're not only doing damage to themselves in the process, they can damage other people around them if you know, we're not careful. And the same principle is possibly presented there in verse 10. Though I'll tell you, if you've got a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you'll notice, anybody here working out of a King James or a New King James? So you notice how verse 10 is absolutely completely different from that up there. It's a very interesting thing. Most of the modern translations are going to come to this conclusion right here. For both translations, King James and New King James are the only ones who come up with, what is it? It says in there, the great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. Just not like that one at all. The original passage in the Hebrew is very tricky. Apparently it's only made up of about four or five words. The majority of what's written here or in the New King James is inserted by the translator just to try to make sense of what it is that they're seeing there and trying to connect these words together. God is not, is actually not mentioned in this passage, at all in the Hebrew. It's all pretty convoluted, and even the explanations of how they arrived at these conclusions is fairly convoluted. Suffice it to say that the majority of texts or cases where that particular word was used was not indicating the idea that is conveyed in the King James or the New King James. The main tenor seems to be indicating what verse 9 is talking about, and that is that society gets harmed whenever we're encouraging evil or irresponsible people in the folly that they're committing. So that's the basic tenor of the idea. I feel like the New King James and the King James kind of are taking a different tack there, and it almost subverts the larger context that we're following there. So I'm inclined to believe that the ESV is probably closer, but who knows? It could go either way, and I don't know that it really matters. Not even sure that we should have wasted those many minutes on it, but I just wanted to explain it to you. Verse 11, like a dog returns to his vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. 2 Peter 2:22 quotes this passage as a warning not to return to our old way of life after we've committed our way to Christ, after we've embraced the truth of who we really are in Him and what it is that His plan includes for us to return back to those old habits, those old ways of approaching life or understanding ourselves. And this proverb is pretty graphic. I mean, if you've ever been around a dog, you know that that's what dogs do. They're gross. But yet, how often do people really fall into? I mean, it just happens over and over again. How often, including ourselves, how often do we return to behaviors or habits that we know are destructive, that we know very well? There are patterns that we've already seen were destructive or harmful to us, and yet we return right to it. We keep going right back into the same thing, whether it is damaging to us morally or spiritually or even physically. You've heard Einstein's definition of insanity, right? That insanity is doing the same thing over and over, but expecting different results. That's right. I'm going to go back to that unfaithful, unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend for the fourth time because this time it's going to be different. Yeah, sure it will. Yeah, sure it will. Verse 11 describes it to a T, what we're doing when we do that. Verse 12, you see a man wise who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. This is kind of like the final punchline to this whole section here, after he's describing the terrible state of the fool, of the person who's determined that he's going to go his own way and is unwittingly falling into the patterns of the brokenness of this world. The greatest fool, he describes here, is the one who is unteachable, the one who's self-deceived, who's absolutely convinced that he or she is right and just will not be corrected no matter what. Being teachable, being willing to be corrected, being open to instruction, being willing to embrace our fallibility and acknowledge our capacity for being wrong, being open-minded and allowing for our own limitations, that's the pathway to wisdom. It sounds like, wow, I'm not going to admit all that stuff. Well, that's the way we begin down the path of embracing real wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is acknowledging I'm not God. He's God. He's the one who has it all under control. I'm so far from being God that I don't even know what weighs up half the time. Those are the ways of wisdom. Those are the things that God is desiring to form in our character. So when we look at the Christian lifestyle, when we look at the things that God is leading us to, we got to realize He's not leading us to positions of extreme dogmatism where we've set things and say we're right and that's it and I will never be challenged on these things. No. He's leading us to a place where we're willing to be open-minded, to explore and to think and to use our minds. Truth is going to hold up to any challenge. Truth, real truth, is always going to maintain its form and its shape, no matter how much we push against it. And when it comes to the things that we've accepted as right or real or on and on, we've got to be open to the reality of our own limitations and be willing to be teachable along the way. I think that one of the things that it becomes the most dangerous, especially when it comes to leadership within a church fellowship or whatever, is that we've got this assumption that, you know, if we admit that we're wrong on something, that it somehow undermines the veracity of our whole ministry. That's a terrible folly to fall into. I think that's the first red flag of warning. If we, if a leader is saying, oh no, I'm not wrong. I'm God's man of faith and power. I'm the one with the anointing. How dare you question me? Well, you know, the reason I'm questioning you is you're sounding like a cult leader right now. So that's the whole thing, is that we are moving towards that realization, that openness and knowledge that, okay, I've got to be molded. Now, I'm not trying to say in this that there are no that there are no absolute truths. I'm not trying to take us down to some path where everything is fluid, but I am saying that even our grasp of things that are absolute truths can sometimes be tenuous grasp. Sometimes we've got to be correct. I've been corrected on so many things along the way. So it's only fair that you guys should be too. There's been a lot of ways in which I've had to be talked to. Every time I see Steve Connor come down at the end of a meeting, I'm sitting there waiting. Okay, what do I say now? But that's okay because I want to learn. I want to know. Steve, he's a scholar. I'm ready to hear whatever he has to say to inform me. And we want to do that. We want to embrace that willingness to be taught, to be teachable, to be malleable by the power of the Spirit. If we get ourselves rigid and in a position where I'm right, no one's going to teach me or show me I'm wrong, man, we're going to be in trouble. That's a dangerous place to be. Okay, now the theme's going to change ever so slightly here from the amoral fool to the lazy man. And of course, we've talked about that a lot in the Proverbs here. It's going to be kind of repetitious from earlier Proverbs. And everything that's said here is meant to be taken with, a sense of humor behind it. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. And remember, this is a repetition from an earlier proverb. Any excuse, you'll use any excuse not to actually get out and go get a job. I can't do that. There's lions out there. I could get killed or mauled or something. I can't go get a job over here doing that. What if a dump truck falls on me or whatever? Anything to create an excuse that seems reasonable to not go and actually work. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Great pictures in all of this. A door is only going to work one way. It's going to do this, and it's turning on those hinges. And so it's a picture of the lazy guy. That's all he does. He'll shift from this side to sleeping, and then he'll shift it to that side, and that's the energy expended, and that's all there is to it. Verse 15 is awesome to me. I love this one. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. So the lazy person's got this nice plate of food here in front of him, but he's so lazy, can't even bring the fork full of pie back to the pie hole. And, do I have to bring this fork all the way up here? I'm so tired, such a hassle. It's a funny picture, but the idea, there's an even deeper sense to this that's being conveyed in this, because here you've got a person who's got a plate of food. There are a lot of people that aren't in a position to even have that. That's one of the things that's being conveyed in this. He's actually got some food here. There's actually something for him to eat, but the laziness is going to drive him to disdain even what he's got in front of him. A hungry person, if you're really hungry, man, you don't care how tired you are or whatever. You're just going to dive into it and dig into it because you're hungry. But the person who's, the person who's in that state of already having, and you could even say opulence in that sense, because even a plate of food in that sense represents a level of opulence, develops a certain disdain, even for the cool things that he's got. I don't usually show this kind of stuff on Wednesdays, but there's this video clip that I just think is brilliant. There's a comedian named Louis C.K., and he was on Conan O'Brien about a year ago, and he had this little diatribe that he went on to. He's a comedian, just roll with it. But can we do that one now? I need sound on the computer. Is it not working? Oh, I'm so sad. No sound at all.
Capitalism are shattering. I'm like,
can you start it from the beginning, Robbie?
We need some time
back then. Yeah,
those were simpler times, I think.
Okay,
I
here
just
we go.
Feel like we may be going back to that, by the way. But in a way, good, because when I read things like the foundations of capitalism are shattering, I'm like, maybe we need that. Maybe we need some time where we're walking around with a donkey with pots clanging on the sides.
You think that would just bring us back to reality?
Yeah, because everything is amazing right now. And nobody's happy. Like, in my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone that you had to stand next to, and you had to dial it.
Yes.
You realize how primitive, you're making sparks in a phone, and you actually would hate people with zeros in their numbers, because it was more,
yeah, right.
Oh, this guy's got two zeros, screw that guy, why do I want to... And then if they called and you weren't home, the phone would just ring lonely by itself. And then if you wanted money, you had to go in the bank. For when, yes, it was open for like 3 hours, you had to stay in line, write yourself a check like an idiot. And then when you ran out of money, you just go, well, I can't do any more things now.
Right.
I can't do any more
That's
things.
That's it, yeah.
That was it. And even if you had a credit card, the guy would go, ugh, and he'd bring out this whole chunk, and he'd write,
yes,
he'd have to call the president to see if you had any money. And
it's all true, kids. You had to call the president, yeah. It was ridiculous.
Yes.
Do you feel that we now, in the 21st century, we take technology for granted?
Well, yeah, because now we live in an amazing, amazing world, and it's wasted on the crappiest generation of just spoiled idiots that don't care, because this is what people are like now. They got their phone, and they're like, ugh, it won't. Give it a second. It's going to space. Can you give it a second to get back from space? Is the speed of light too slow? I was on an airplane, and there was internet, high-speed internet on the airplane. That's,
yes,
the newest thing that I know exists. And I'm sitting on the plane, and they go, open up your laptop. You can go on the internet. And it's fast, and I'm watching YouTube clips. I'm in an airplane. And then it breaks down, and they apologize. The internet's not working. The guy next to me goes, this is bull. Like, how quickly the world owes him something.
Yes.
He knew existed only 10 seconds ago.
Right. Right.
And on planes, flying is the worst one, because people come back from flights and they tell you their story. And it's like a horror story. They act like their flight was like a cattle car in the 40s in Germany. That's, yeah, how bad they make it sound.
Right.
They're like, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for 20 minutes. And then we get on the plane, and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. We had to sit there. Oh, really? What happened next? Did you fly through the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight, you non-contributing zero? That you got to fly? You're flying! It's amazing! Everybody on every plane should just constantly be going, oh my god! Wow!
Yes!
You're flying! You're sitting in a chair in the sky.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't go back a lot. And it's
chairs
not really... You know, here's the thing. People, like, they say there's delays on flights.
Yeah.
Delays, really? New York to California in 5 hours. That used to take 30 years. If you had a bunch, you would die on the way there and have a baby. You'd be a whole different group of people by the time you got there. Now you watch a movie and you take a dump in your home.
Yeah. Well, nicer way to say it than that, but yeah, is it?
No.
All right. Sorry about that last thing, but I mean, it's a good commentary. It's a very insightful viewpoint about what's going on within our culture, and something that we need to recognize and realize that when this thing that he's describing here, this attitude that, you know, I don't have to pull this fork all the way back up to my mouth or whatever. This is something that is endemic to our society right now. And I believe it's something that God wants to cure in us. It's something that God wants to mold us into different people who are recognizing. It's not that we disdain or feel guilty about what we have in this country or what we've got with the technological advances, but we want to develop hearts that are grateful to God for the things that we have, and a willingness to share with and distribute to those who have less than that. Okay, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Some of the most brilliant men in their own minds are some of the street people that I've met. I mean, you can talk to them about the state that they're in. You can try to explain to them, you know, that God's got a better plan for you. And man, they'll just turn right around and start preaching to you. Like, oh no, I'll tell you what the Bible says about my life. And you know, they'll go on and you'll say, oh, okay, well, then I guess you got this wired. You don't need me to help in this. But that's one of those things. That's the thing that is endemic to someone who's determined to go their own way, is that he's going to, you know, find himself to be wiser and unteachable again. Verse 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. You can sneak up behind a dog and grab a hold of his ears, and you could hold on to him, and he's not going to be able to bite you as you're back there. But in reality, you're trapped, because the moment you let go, you're going to have snarling dog in your face. And so that's what he's saying in this, is that this is going to be an entrapping thing. We get ourselves interfering with arguments that don't involve us. We can find ourselves mired in a problem that all of a sudden has created two enemies out of what had been at one time two friends. It's best just to, you know, pray for them and be careful in the process of that. Sometimes we can intervene. Sometimes we can become a peacemaker. Sometimes we just need to pray and let these things get resolved. Verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death and cats, is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. I had a friend in high school named Craig Scott, and he would come up to you as you were walking along in the hall, and he, out of the blue, out of nowhere, would knuckle punch you as hard as he could on the arm. And you'd recoil from that, and you'd say, wow, well, why did you do that? And he'd say, I'm just kidding. You know, he was nuts. And that's what he's trying to say here in this, is that, you know, trying to brush something off that's potentially harmful or hurtful that we may perpetrate on other people, and then just laugh it off and say, oh, I was just kidding. It was just a joke. Well, that's the kind of stuff that crazy people do. God doesn't want us doing that. He wants us to be cautious and careful with that. Verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The Proverbs warn us a lot about the use of our words. We've talked about this. Here we're reminded that our words are powerful. They're very powerful. It's like playing with fire if we're not careful. How it is that we use our words and how it is that we speak to or about each other. If we can stop gossiping, if we can stop talking in unkind ways about other people, we can bring an end to quarrels, is what this is saying. You know, you're not going to have the fuel for that. And we can bring an end to relational turmoil if we're careful about how we speak, how we use our words. This is one way that we're going to become a peacemaker like Jesus encouraged us to be. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, by considering our words before we say them. Not after we say them, but before they come hurtling out of our mouth. We contemplate and wonder what it is, the effect that this is going to have. And the problem is, though, that gossip, like he says here, is like candy. It's just delectable. It's delightful morsels. It's something that pulls at those darker recesses of those habits conformed to the fall. And so we end up, without thinking about it, just keep popping those Reese cups in our mouth, not thinking about what it's doing to us and not thinking about the effect that it's going to have. And that's the same with the words that we use. We've got to be careful about using our words to encourage and to heal, which they've got the power to do. That's the amazing thing. Our words have the power to encourage, to heal, to build up, and our words also have the power to tear down and to destroy and to hurt. And, you know, we want to be careful. Just like fire is wonderful, but the same fire that can actually save a life and warm someone can be a fire that can kill a person. Can the same exact fire, the same exact makeup of that thing. It's the same with our words. Our words have intense power behind them, and we want to be careful. We want to be a person who has control over their words, or have their words yielded to the Holy Spirit so he's guiding and leading. Verse 23, like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. And when he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. So we're warned here not to believe everything we hear, even though it sounds pretty nice about us. A person can be very flattering in their speech. But Just like cheap pottery can be made to look beautiful by putting the right glazes on it, it can look way more expensive than what it really is because it's got this outward coating, this adornment on it. So words can be used in such a way that they're deceiving to us, that they're getting us off guard, getting a person off guard through flattery so that you can, so they can be taken advantage of. You know, it says seven abominations in his heart. What abominations? That actually is a Hebrew means of creating emphasis. It's saying basically he's just completely abominable. He's completely, he's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, evil in his intention. So you can't base everything on what you're hearing. You've got to understand that there's other things driving this stuff. The point is, no matter how nice the things may be that are being said about us, we still need to employ critical thinking about what we're hearing and who the person is that's speaking those things to us. There's, you know, there may be more than good intentions behind some of these words. And this doesn't mean that we have to develop an attitude of mistrust for everybody who says something nice to us. Hey, you look nice today. Oh, yeah, what are you up to? You know, it's not that sort of thing. But it means that we're not so easily enticed and captivated by flattery. Because, you know, our egos want to be flattered. We love it if somebody starts saying, oh, you're awesome, you're amazing. We're like, yeah, I think I am. And not pay attention to what's behind that, what's driving that, to employ critical thinking, whether it's good words or bad words that are coming out. And of course, it's reminding us to be honest in our communication, not to try to use words to manipulate other people. Oh, you know, honey, that dress looks beautiful on you. You're ravishing looking tonight. Did I mention there's a hockey game at the same time your sister's getting married? But, you know, that sort of thing. We want to be honest and upright with our words, not using those things. Verse 26, still talking about this person who's trying to commit evil. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. I love that picture in my mind. These guys running from the stone that they were trying to. Anyway, that's because I'm a cartoonist. Ultimately, justice is going to be served. Ultimately, that's what he's getting across in this. Lies are going to be found out. Those who live to entrap others will themselves be caught in a trap. Will be, you know, found. I believe God's seen to it. I realize that there are some crimes and things that go unsolved in this world. You know, it's still a broken and a fallen place. But honestly, the fact that any crimes do get solved is still nothing short of miraculous to me. I don't know if you ever watched, Robbie always watches those shows like forensic files and stuff like that. And, you know what I'm talking about? Those kind of things, the crime shows, and they show all, and you know, I'll watch those occasionally, but they always just, they're mind blowing to me. You know, this murder takes place and you know, nobody knows who did it, and 20 years later they find a twig or the, you know, a piece of dust, and they trace it back to DNA or whatever. And it's amazing to me that they're actually able to do that. I believe that God has put that in there. I mean, I believe that God is behind that. He makes sure that, you know, justice does get served. And I think this proverb sort of reinforces that idea. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So again, just reminding us how powerful our words can be, how important it is to assert the control that is provided to us by the Holy Spirit over the words that we speak. That self-control, to not just blurt out what pops into our heads, but to examine those things, think them through, be led by the Spirit about how it is that we're communicating, and to put others before ourselves. So that we're not always just speaking my mind. Oh, I'm going to speak my mind. I'm going to make sure everybody has a piece of my mind. Well, maybe that's not what God wants for you. We're called to put others before ourselves. Esteeming others' needs is greater than our own. That's the whole concept behind that. Thinking about what effect our words are going to have on other people. So that we're bringing peace and we're building others up. And we're advancing the kingdom in the process by the very words that we speak. Making a difference in this world. We're building up instead of tearing down and adding to the ruin of this fallen place. So, Father, we just thank you so much for the Proverbs. We thank you for what we learned, these timeless truths that inform us and speak into our lives so many years after the fact when they were first written. So lead us and guide us. Lead us into these truths. Help us, Lord. The tongue came up so much in this. So lead us in this. Enable us by your Spirit to take control over the words that we say so that we are advancing your kingdom by healing and benefiting others and not just flowing with the broken patterns that we've known before and tearing things down. So we yield that to you, Lord God. We ask you to heal us in the process. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.